Well, if you would, open with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26. Tonight is actually the last night we're going to be looking at the book of Leviticus as we wrap up our study of this book tonight. We're going to actually be looking at the end of chapter 25, chapter 26, and then all of chapter 27. But we're tonight just going to begin by reading the second half of chapter 26. So we'll begin reading in verse 14, and then we will read through the end of chapter 26. But if you will not listen to me, and you will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make the heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence against you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars. Cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword. They shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity. And also because of the iniquity of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also walking contrary to me so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the rules and the laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law. We thank you for your word, the reminder that we have of our sin, our need for Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this passage tonight, that you would indeed help us to see our sin and help us to see our need for Christ. Help us to turn in faith to you for forgiveness and your grace. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm sure that this past week you were all glued to your televisions to watch the National Football League draft college football players into professional teams. I'm looking out and realizing that no, you probably weren't. It's kind of like watching paint dry. It's not really all that exciting. Dreams are made, though, during the draft. As players are drafted, they're chosen, but hearts are also broken as players are passed over. That's how the draft goes. One name that's been going around a little bit this week as a broken heart is Tyree Jackson. He's a broken heart because he didn't get drafted. And what makes this particular story so sad is that Tyree, who attends the University of Buffalo, is only a college junior. Experts say that Mr. Jackson probably should have stayed in school for his final year, his senior year, honing his skills, and then should have entered the draft after his senior year. But alas, that's not what happened, leaving Mr. Jackson out in the cold. And you might wonder, well, why doesn't he just go back to school then and finish his senior year? Well, he could, he just can't play college football. You see, that's the rules of the NCAA, the National Collegiate Athletic Association, and their rules that say, once a college student declares himself eligible for a professional draft, that student is no longer considered an amateur. He has given up his collegiate eligibility, and he can no longer play collegiate sports, even if he doesn't get drafted, which happened to Mr. Jackson. In fact, each year, about 30 to 40 students take a shot at the NFL football draft, only to have their dreams fall short. Mr. Jackson's dreams fell so short that he actually had to sign with the Buffalo Bills, which, at least in the NFL, I can think of few things that are worse. But honestly, at that point, he had no choice but to agree to the offer made to him by the Bulls, because he was stuck. He couldn't go back to college, and he couldn't go forward because he didn't get drafted. He was stuck in the middle. The only option was the Buffalo Bills. And again, you know you're stuck when the Buffalo Bills is who you agree to play for. I'm certain that Mr. Jackson regrets his decision and was hoping that he could have been drafted by somebody else. But again, he was stuck, so he had to take what he was given. Well, we have two similar situations in our passages here tonight, two places where the people of Israel get stuck. And there's no way for them to go back, and there's no way for them to go forward. In fact, if we toss in the end of Leviticus chapter 25 and the regulations related to the Jubilee, we might consider that we're reading of three places where Israel gets stuck. Three places where they can't go back and undo their situation. Three places where, like Mr. Jackson, they seem to be at everyone else's mercy because they are simply out of options. Well, at the end of chapter 25, we see the first one. We see people who are stuck in debt. Because of that debt, a person might be required to sell themselves into indentured servitude, basically selling themselves in order to make ends meet. Beginning in verse 23 of chapter 25, we see that. We also see them selling their land, perhaps, in order to raise money and make ends meet. Selling property, selling oneself into servitude for an extended period of time can be a tough decision, not just financially, but sentimentally, especially for Israel, because the land was such a key part of their inheritance. It was passed on from generation to generation. Land that they were selling had been in their family for years. And now they were in that difficult time where they had no other option except to make what seemed like an irreversible decision, selling that piece of property out of the family so that now they could have the money in order to live. And they're left with all those lingering questions in the back of their mind. What if the land value suddenly went up? What if circumstances had changed? If only they had waited until the land could have been kept and they could have persisted in keeping that land. Perhaps they were thinking, am I dishonoring my ancestors by selling the land before me? But they really didn't have a choice. They were stuck in debt. My grandfather years ago found himself in a similar situation. He had stock at the time in Glad, which is the company that makes the Glad trash bags. That stock today would be worth quite a bit of money, except he didn't have a choice. He had to sell that stock at some point in time in order to help pay for seminary. He felt, to some degree, kind of stuck. He wanted to go to seminary, but he didn't have the money to pay for it. And the only option then was to sell that stock. so he sold it. I don't think he necessarily regrets his decision, and yet there's still that lingering question. What if he'd held on to that? Think about how much money that stock would be worth today. And yet realizing that, nope, all sales are final. Except that according to the end of chapter 25, all sales are not final. There are actually a form of take-backs in Israel, as it were, because there's the year of Jubilee. There are the laws of redemption, which allowed, according to chapter 25, for a relative to redeem that piece of property or even to redeem that person, to buy them out of slavery before even the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years, potentially only once in your lifetime. And yet there was still a provision made that allowed somebody to redeem those things so that it wasn't the end. It wasn't sold out of the clan or out of the family forever. Another relative could come along and have the right of redemption. That person didn't have to serve as a slave for 50 years. Somebody could come and redeem them and bring them out of that slavery. Much of the year of Jubilee itself is related to the idea of Sabbath, that sanctified when that we talked about last week, the idea of rest, even the land getting its rest, which is emphasized here in chapter 26, but also the people getting rest from their debts, and also the faith that God would provide during that Sabbath rest when no work was done. But the year of Jubilee also allowed for a leveling, a canceling of debts, the release of slaves. It was a celebration that allowed those people who were stuck to get unstuck, people who were stuck without their land, stuck in servitude, to get unstuck. In fact, ancient records even tell us that the kings of Babylon saw the value of getting people unstuck and free from debt. It was often common when a new king would come to power that he would forgive all the debts in the land and kind of start everything new. That's basically what's happening in this year of Jubilee. Everybody is liberated. Everybody is set free. Everything that seemed irreversible, everything that seemed gone forever, is now returned. They have their freedom again. They have their possessions again. They have their land again. Of course, throughout the Old Testament, we don't see a whole lot of mention of the year of Jubilee. In fact, we're not even really sure that the people of Israel actually practiced this regulation. Much of the regulations that we see in Leviticus disappeared pretty quickly. But you at least get the idea of what is behind Jubilee here and liberation. Here is a way for if you are stuck in your sale of land, if you are stuck in servitude, if you're stuck in feeling like you have disgraced your family's name, here is a way for you to redeem your land. Or even if you've sold servants, to redeem them, or even yourself sold into servitude, to get it back. God doesn't leave the people stuck with their economic situation. He provides a way for Israel to get free. Free in this year of Jubilee. Free in having a redeemer come and redeem what it is that you have sold. No one in Israel had to be stuck in debt or in the consequences of debt forever. They could get unstuck. It seems that even in the midst of this means of liberation, God still understood that there were economic principles involved, because the price of people, the price of all things, was still based on how many years were left until the year of Jubilee, when all would be reset. The sale, or the price of the sale, or the price of purchase, was related to how many years was left. It was all part of God's grace, God's mercy. It was all just and fair. This wasn't just a free-for-all. God actually eliminated the possibility that people could manipulate the system, selling something knowing that they were going to get it back in a couple years. Instead, God says, no, we're not going to do that. This is a way for you to get unstuck. Jubilee is not a way for you to get rich. The idea here is not that you can play the market based on how many years are left to the Jubilee. You have to adjust the price to be fair, equitable to the number of years the purchaser is actually going to have for that property. The goal, again, is to create that system where people can get out of, in this case, getting out of debt and receiving back whatever they may have paid in order to pay off the debts. But chapter 27, which ends the book, speaks of another place that people in Israel may get stuck. It's people who get stuck in making a vow. Many scholars actually consider chapter 27 to be somewhat of an appendix at the end of the book, kind of an addendum, as though the book itself wraps up at the end of chapter 26 with that statement about these are the statutes and the rules that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. And then, well, we haven't talked about vows, so I guess we'll just tack this on at the end of the book. It surprises me even the number of evangelically conservative authors who still hold to that viewpoint. I think there's actually a method to Moses' madness here, as it were, because this is another place that people get stuck. And that seems to be the theme in these three chapters: liberation, redemption, getting unstuck. Leviticus chapter 27 doesn't really address why somebody felt compelled to make a vow. And honestly, the passage doesn't even explicitly say if these are rash vows. These might have been vows that they actually gave some thought to. It could be a rash vow, though, one that was made without thinking. The most famous of rash vows, of course, is the vow made by Jephthah to offer the first thing that comes out of his house as a burnt offering to God. Many people quibble and say that God did not really offer his daughter as a burnt offering. I'm in the camp of people that say that he really did. That the whole point of the story is to show that Jephthah didn't know the law of God. He didn't know that he wasn't supposed to offer his children as a sacrifice to God, and he also didn't know Leviticus chapter 27, which says that he could have gotten out of that vow, that there was a price that had to be paid because he'd made a rash vow, but he didn't have to offer up his daughter. He could have paid the fee here that's given in Leviticus chapter 27, if only he'd known the law, which seems to really be the point in the book of Judges. Nobody had a king, nobody knew the law, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Even thinking they're doing right, they were still not doing right. And so in essence here in Leviticus chapter 27, a vow is made, something is dedicated to God, a person, a house, a field, many different items. Doesn't mean that it was given up as a sacrifice or a burnt offering, but it was given in service to God, given to the priests perhaps for their use. And the point of valuation then was a money value that was set upon this item that was given. And then if at some time in the future, the person who had made the vow or who had given that gift to God decided that they wanted it back, they wanted to redeem back that servant that they may have given to the temple or that property, that piece of land, or even that possession, they could do so by adding to the price. Of course, that doesn't mean that the price was cheap. 50 shekels is the price given it for people here in this passage. And according to scholar Gordon Wenham, that was 4 years' worth of wages. The average Israelite made 1 shekel a month. So 50 shekels is a lot of money. You had to actually think pretty seriously, both before you made the vow, realizing how hard it was going to be to get it back, but then you also had to think, how badly do I want that back? Because I'm going to sacrifice 4 years' worth in order to redeem it. And so even though in Numbers 30 we have warnings against rash vows, warning that whatever is vowed should be given, the process here in Leviticus 27 at least indicates that there is a process so that a vow does not have to be permanent. Instead, there's a point of redemption, a time of redemption, a price of redemption. A person is not always stuck in what it is that they vow. It doesn't mean that a vow should be flippant. The price of redemption, I think, assured part of that, but it wasn't permanent. It didn't have to be permanent. No person or thing was beyond the point of redemption. Which means that while there are two different scenarios in chapters 25 and chapter 27, chapter 25 being mostly about debt, chapter 27 being almost entirely about vows to God, both of these really have an emphasis upon redemption, upon what it is that needs to take place in order to get people unstuck, to redeem them, literally to buy them back, because there's a price that's being paid here to buy them back, which I'm sure lets you know exactly where we're going in our discussion then on chapter 26, because the third place that Israel could get stuck and would be in need of redemption is sin. Chapter 26 looks on the surface like a chapter of blessings and curses, a key part of just about every ancient covenant doctrine in the Old Testament and throughout the ancient world. We see the same thing in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 27 and 28, as Israel repeats back and forth the curses and the blessings from that second telling of the covenant. When Israel enters the promised land, half of Israel is to stand on Mount Gerizim and utter the blessings of the covenant. The other half of Israel is to stand on Mount Ebal and shout out the curses. And this is what it looks like here in chapter 26. And in some ways, this is what it is. This is the blessings and curses that comes with a covenant. Even though the book of Leviticus has not been a covenant per se, not the form of a covenant that we see perhaps in Deuteronomy, and yet there have been commands that have been given here throughout the book of Leviticus. We've had the commands related to cleanness, chapters 11 through 15, holiness, chapters 17 through 20, and even chapters 21 through 23, the cleanness of the priests. We've had discussions about the Lord's festivals and feasts, as well as communication related to sacrifices. And of course, here at the beginning of chapter 26, we have that common prohibition against idols that we see throughout the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. So in that sense, there are truly blessings and curses related to this covenant, or at least the covenant expectations of this book. If you follow the regulations here in the book of Leviticus, this is what you can expect. If you reject all this, and you just simply ignore what's going on here, then you can expect these curses. Typically, then, as we have even in chapter 17 of Leviticus, a holiness code, we usually refer to Deuteronomy as that more complete covenant because it follows that whole format of all the various parts of an ancient covenant. And yet still we see here an emphasis: if you keep this, you will be blessed. If you don't keep this, you will be cursed. And the curses are pretty clear here. Punishment by natural effects, punishment by foreign enemies, and eventually the ultimate punishment beginning there in verse 33 of chapter 26. I will scatter you among the nations. Exile. Exile is the ultimate punishment. And then the land, he says, will have its Sabbath rest, suggesting, since chapter 25 dealt with the Sabbath and the Sabbath year, suggesting that part of the reason that Israel will eventually face punishment is that they ignored the Sabbath, both as a day, one day in seven, or one year in seven, as well as the Jubilee, that year of redemption, but also that they have forgotten what the Sabbath points them to. They have forgotten the idea of rest. They've forgotten the idea of resting in the presence of God, forgotten to let the land rest, and so God's going to cast them out of the promised land because they've forgotten to rest in him. Which means that eventually Israel will be stuck, not in debt, not in a vow. They're actually going to be stuck in another country. They're going to be stuck in Assyria. They're going to be stuck in Babylon. They will be punished. They will be cast out of the promised land as covenant breakers, which of course makes sense. Israel ignored God. So God says repeatedly, I'll ignore you. You walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you. Using a word that's only found here in the Old Testament. Contrary, in opposition to, oppose me, I'll oppose you. How dreadful could that possibly be? That God himself, the God who has always blessed Israel, is going to be contrary to them. And God knows that it's going to come to pass. In fact, he's already talking about something that's going to happen hundreds of years in the future, but he knows that it's going to come to pass. Even as he's making this covenant with Israel, even as he's giving them the holiness code, he already knows they're going to break it. He already knows, as he gives them these laws and these commandments, that this is going to be broken about 800 years later. And yet he's still making a covenant with them. And he's still warning them. He's still telling them these are the consequences. Although you'll notice there in chapter 26 that exile is not the only punishment spoken of. Israel will also suffer smaller acts of God's discipline. And that will happen soon after the death of Joshua, in a little over 50 to 60 years from this point. As we have the cycle of the judges, Israel will fall into sin and will suffer the consequences. It'll be 800 years before they actually go into exile, but they will from time to time experience smaller versions of this as they receive all the consequences of their sin. And yet this is really the wonder of Leviticus chapter 26. And the genius, I think, of putting this chapter between chapters 25 and chapters 27 on the redemption from debt and vows is that despite the constant rebellion of Israel, God will always give them an opportunity for repentance. God will always give them, even more importantly, an opportunity for redemption. Only this time, it's not going to be Israel redeeming themselves. There is no money that they can pay here to get out of Babylon, no price that they can pay for self-redemption. Instead, Israel will have to cry out to God, the God that they broke his covenant, the God that they've rebelled against. They're going to have to cry out to him in repentance and ask him for redemption. That's what it says there at the end of chapter 26, beginning in verse 40. He says, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Despite Israel's rebellion that's going to start within a few decades, all the way up through the exile, God tells them there is hope. In fact, each of the paragraphs in this chapter starts with a hint and a hope, even on a smaller scale. God says, if you will not turn back, if you will not listen, then I will, which implies at least that if they do turn back and if they do listen, God will forgive. God will redeem them. All the way up until the cycle of judges, where we see Israel suffer, and yet we do see them repenting and God raising up a judge to save them and deliver them. And in the ultimate case, God promises that even when Israel goes into exile, even then Israel is not out of chances, not out of hope. That helps us make sense of the book of Lamentations, that even in this book of laments about the destruction of Jerusalem, weeping for the people who have been killed and sent into exile, the writer can still say, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. That's what God is showing here, that even when Israel is stuck in the worst possible way, stuck in the quagmire of idolatry and sin, stuck in a foreign country, stuck in exile, even then it's not the end. Even then God will redeem and God will forgive when they repent. Even then God will call himself back to them and redeem them, just like he did from Egypt. In the Minor Prophets, he repeatedly refers to this idea of coming back from Assyria and coming back from Babylon, almost like a second exodus, coming back to the promised land after having been cast out. And so I think then this is the way that Moses has concluded his book, with three sections of redemption, chapters 25 through 27, that there is no time when we are truly stuck. There's a provision for debt, there's a provision for vows, there's even a provision for sin, reminding us that there is no time when we are completely stuck and out of hope and out of options with our God. There's never that point when we are completely hopeless. Maybe you're here tonight, though, and you feel completely stuck. You feel stuck. Maybe in your past, maybe recently, you found yourself in a particular sin that makes you think, God would never forgive me. God would never forgive me. And if other people knew what I'd done, they'd never forgive me either. I've exhausted God's patience. I've exhausted his grace. I have sinned too much. It's over. I'm out of hope. Maybe you know that that's not true, at least in your head, but that's certainly how you feel. God could never love me. God must be ready to be done with me. And yet look at this powerful reminder from Leviticus that God is never, ever, never done with his children. He is never done with his people, ever. Instead, he always redeems, always rescues, always forgives when we turn to him in faith and repent. Always. Maybe you're tempted to think, not just that you can't turn back to Christ, but maybe it's fear that has kept you from turning back to Christ in the first place. You really want to, you really want to repent, but you just think it's not worth it because he won't really forgive me again. Well, again, hear the encouragement that we are never truly stuck, not even stuck in sin, not even then, because God is always willing and always able, always there to redeem us. Always. Trust him. Trust his word. Trust the promises that he says here. And be reminded that like Israel in chapter 26, we cannot redeem ourselves. I think sometimes we think, well, I got to clean up my act first to come back to God. I got to stop sinning and then I can come to God for forgiveness. And yet recognizing that we don't even have the power to do that. We desperately need God, not just for forgiveness, but for the power to defeat sin. And so we must cry out to him for rescue. He's our only option. And he is faithful and just, he says, to forgive us our sin. But also, he says, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just some of it, not just the not so bad stuff, deliver us from all unrighteousness, he says. What a powerful example we see here as this book concludes, as we have talked about from the very beginning, the sacrifices and the peace offerings and the Day of Atonement and those opportunities for fellowship with God and the response that we have, that idea of trusting and obeying the holiness and the call, and yet realizing that sometimes we find ourselves stuck. And yet we're reminded, no, you're never truly stuck. Not even stuck in sin and exile. Because we have a God who is always faithful. He even says that. I am faithful because I am the Lord their God. I will not break my covenant. Even when my people have smashed their part of the covenant to pieces, even then, I will not break my covenant, he says. Even as we're reminded in the New Testament that when we are faithless, he is faithful. Because he can't deny himself. That's who he is. He is a redeeming, forgiving, faithful God. We're never stuck. Trust him. Take him at his word. Turn to him in repentance and find that forgiveness, that redemption. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful reminder that even in the midst of reading all of these horrible curses, these things that you're going to pour out on Israel for their sin, the wrath that we deserve for our sin, you remind us there's hope in you. You remind us that there is hope in Christ, that in Christ it has all been forgiven, that there is forgiveness, unlimited forgiveness, and hope and freedom and redemption. Oh, Heavenly Father, call us back to yourself. Call us to you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.